I'd like you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 7 as we leave our time in our Christmas studies in Luke chapter 2 and go back to where we were in the middle of a very difficult chapter in Romans chapter 7. You recall, don't you, where we were, what we were talking about in Romans 7? No, you don't remember. I didn't think you did. But if you remember the whole flow of Romans, it's been a difficult series to preach through because in one sense, there are gems in every verse of the book. You want to stop and preach one sermon on one verse whenever you look at it. And yet at the same time, the book of Romans is an argument. It's an argument for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to get the flow. You've got to get the big picture. Do you remember the big picture of the book of Romans? We saw the first part of the big picture was after the establishing the fact that Jesus has come and He is our Lord and Savior and that God has called us. It says the big problem out there in the world, in Rome, in Spain, wherever we might want to go, the big problem in this world is sin. And it's sin that reaches every Gentile in the world and every Jew in the world. We're all under the same indictment, our corrupting sin within our hearts. We're blind to it. We don't see it. We see it in other people. We don't see it in ourselves. We see it as old mistakes or small problems. We don't see it as the pervasive enemy of this world. And so how do we fix the sin? Well, Paul addresses what the common people thought. The common people thought, well, with ceremonies you could fix the sin. With, being part of the right group, you could fix the sin. By obeying the law, you could fix the sin. And Paul said, no, none of that works. Oh, ceremonies are fine. Being in the church, the group, that's good too. And the law is fine. But it doesn't fix the problem. The answer is grace. The answer is the righteousness of Christ credited to us through the gospel. And that received by faith alone. And we gloried in it. Didn't we spend time in chapter 3? You may have been asleep the whole time, but I enjoyed every second of it. We were in chapter 3 looking at those wonderful verses of grace. And then he argues in 4 and even into 5 that, you know, the ways in which you thought that we got to heaven don't really count. The fact is that we are new people as a free gift of God. But the questions he anticipated were surely coming. And those are the questions. Well, wait a minute. What about our ceremonies? Well, what about being in the people of God? Is that not important? And what about the law? The law shapes everything. How can you say we don't get into heaven by law? It's the law that God gave on the mountain. Well, he takes care of the whole questions like that. He talks about how the real issue is not so much that we're in one group or the other, we've done one ceremony or the other, but that God has transferred us from one group to another. And living a life of fighting sin is not simply just obeying the law, because we can't do it. You see, the way in which we grow and change is, well, it's got something to do with the law, but not as much as you might think. The fact is that we are dead to sin in Romans 6. And then in chapter 7, you can anticipate their questions. This is a large portion of Rome was made of Jewish people. They were the bedrock of this church. And they were saying, now wait a minute, it's the law. God gave us the law. And so in chapter 7, when we began a few weeks ago, we said, no, we're not under the law. We are released from the law. We are released from its ceremonies, from it as a means of salvation. If you believe that, it was never true in the Old Testament. We are released from the accusations of the law, for the rigor of the law. And so then you could almost feel the question. So God's law is of no use at all now? Well, Paul says, oh yes, it is. Oh, yeah, it's useful. It's absolutely important. Let me tell you how important it is. This time of year, you know, I really look at something a lot this time of year. I look at it a lot. I look at my thermometer. I look at it all the time. We have a wonderful furnace in our manse up there that the church has provided, and it has a very instructive thermostat. Do you have a thermostat that's instructive? I know sometimes you just have a number and it tells you where to go. Mine has a little screen and it tells me what the temperature is inside, but it also tells me what it is outside. And I will not go outside without looking at my thermometer. I go by the hallway and say, Kathy, what does your phone say it is outside? Now, if you're older than 60 or 50 like that, just imagine saying that to your grandfather. What temperature does the phone say it is? And then I say, no, here's the truth, the thermometer, 44 degrees. Now, 44 degrees, is that a sport coat? Is that an overcoat? Let's see what it is. I got to face reality. I got to see what the world is like. I got to figure out what everything is. My thermometer is my reality check. And so's the law. So's the law. Paul is not going to say it's of no use at all. It's not used the way they think it is. But it is our reality check. And that's what we see in Romans 7, verse 7 through 14. Let's read it together, and then let's try to find whether or not this law that he's speaking of is of use to you and me. And to realize its limitations. Hear God's word. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We need to know what to do about the law. The law, in this particular case, we remember several weeks ago, we said that the way the word law is used here, and it's used at least six different ways in the New Testament, but here, almost assuredly, the moral commands of Scripture, not necessarily the ceremonies, not necessarily the judicial laws, but the moral basis of the Old Testament. And what does it say? First of all, I think it says to us, you need God's law. Because it reveals sin. It reveals sin. Oh, and don't we love that? Don't we love somebody pointing out to us just how bad things are? Well, the law that the Jewish members of the Roman church were afraid Paul was tossing out. What shall we then say in verse 7? That the law is sin? By no means, there's Paul with that phrase. Remember weeks ago, we talked about how Paul uses that phrase, and the best way that we could really translate it would be in our more modern way of no way. No way. Is the law sin? No way. I wouldn't have known about sin if it wasn't for law. You know, over 600 times in the scripture, it talks about God and his righteousness or holiness. Did you know that? 600 times. When we think of God, we ought to think of him as patient. We ought to think of him as good and gracious. But we should never, ever forget that God is holy. And as a holy God, we need to realize that there can be something in us that can ruin our fellowship, our connection with God. And it is sin. It came through the garden, through Adam, through Eve. And it is killing us. It is not our friend. But the law can be. Why? Because the law reveals sin. You see, the law can correct our behavior. It can say to us, that's not very true and right. In other words, the W word. You remember back in the 60s, the old All in the Family television show with Archie Bunker, who could not actually even say the word wrong, when it was talking about himself. It's hard to hear that, isn't it? But the law tells you sometimes you're wrong. I remember when I was young in the ministry, not even ordained yet, working as a youth director, a pastor from way outside, a big name guy came to speak, and my pastor arranged for us all to have lunch together and talk. And he pointed at me and said something disparagingly about the way I was doing things. And then he says, and you better start studying, son, because I'd hate for you to go through your whole life wrong. Was he my favorite guy? I was 22 years old. At the age of 16, I knew everything. And by 22, I knew even more. But he said I was wrong. I didn't like to hear that. But you got to hear that. You got to hear it occasionally. And in the world that we live in occasionally, the law's function among us is frequently been lost in our society. Let me just ask you. Let's go by the Big Ten, as we often call them here. Do you think the name of the Lord your God has been taken in vain more or less now than it was 25 years ago? Well, just walk through the halls of any school and hear little girls squealing about the sweater their friend is wearing and using the phrase, oh my, in order to describe a sweater. Is it more or less? How about love and attention for parents? Oh, parents. I remember the first time that I sat at a dinner table. I was a pastor and we'd invited a family with teenagers to my home to eat, and we were fixing food, and in the middle of the food being distributed, the teenage daughter of one of the parents that were around the table began to scream at her mother. In public, in front of the preacher, at the top of her lungs, using language that I thought was stunning. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't hear a lot of that when I was growing up. I didn't hear a lot of that. And as she stomped off and got in her car and drove away, the mother turned and said, teenagers. Oh, what a response. There'd have been a funeral at my house. Teenagers. Is it better now? Or is it then? How about sex? Need I go any further? I'm sure your parents are glad I won't. Do you lock your door? Did you used to? Things are changing. Oh, we're not going to be one of those people that say, oh, it's getting worse and worse. Jesus is coming back tomorrow. No, we're not going to do that. But we're going to say that the role of law isn't convicting like it used to. It is not sort of giving us a system in our society like it used to. But it's supposed to convict believer and non-believer alike, but especially believer. It convicts our behavior and it convicts our hearts. Notice in Paul's instance what he uses to illustrate it in the end of verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet had not the law said, you shall not covet. You know, we use when we catechize our kids, when we train our communicants, we give each commandment a name. And the commandment that we name the coveting commandment is the commandment of the heart. You see, I can get away with not stealing very much and feel okay about it. But that coveting, we almost always skip over it because it reaches so deep within our heart. It convicts our heart. It's a heart commandment. Do you remember the rich young ruler in the days when Jesus was moving through the countryside in Galilee who came up to him and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, the commandments. Was Jesus really saying that obey the commandments and you get into heaven? No, Jesus was trying to make a point. What about the commandments? And do you remember the rich young ruler? Oh, I've done them all. I've done them all. You can almost see him stretched out like Cooper was the other day, like a star. I've done them all. I've done them all. And so Jesus took the 10th commandment, the coveting commandment, and he made application. Sell all you have. Sell all you have. Got him. Got him. It revealed his heart of selfishness. You see, that's what the 10 commandments do. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. Our wanter can get so easily out of hand. But the law comes in and he says it straight up and we take it and we go, my, my, my. And then as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes them even deeper and deeper, you've heard that it said not to murder. But if you even call somebody by a harsh name, oh, I need to know. I need to know about sin. Have you had a CAT scan or an MRI lately? Have you had an X-ray? That's the law. And when you're sick, you got to find out what's really going on. You need God's law because it reveals sin. Secondly, a half a step deeper, you need God's law because it roots out evil. It roots out evil. Now, I don't mean roots out evil to say that it stops evil. But what it does is it reveals, but then does something else. Look at verse 8. But sin produced, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, I had to stop and think about that. Have you ever thought about that? That the law actually produces sin in your life? I mean, we're coming very close to saying that the law is sin. He's going to correct that in a few moments. The law produces the sin. And then it says, produced in me all kinds of in verse 8, by sin seizing an opportunity. The word opportunity in the Greek language is a very odd word. It's a military word. It's a word that means it's an outpost for soldiers. What is he saying? He's saying that the law comes into my heart, and just like a military base camp, it sends out its scouts, and it finds and produces evil in my heart. In Florida, I had an elder who was part of a recon team who would go all over Southeast Asia in the most bitter part of the Vietnam War. And their job was seek and destroy. Four guys, three special forces, and one medic. He was the medic. And he was, well, affected for life, to be honest with you. It was an unusual experience. He said, we just looked for trouble. My, my, my. What an experience that must have been. But that's what the law does. The law, in a sense, aggravates your desire to do things. Saw a movie the other day where a gentleman was on the case of a lot of little children for walking on the grass. Have you ever seen one of those signs? Do not walk on the grass. We used to have them at college. We had beautiful, when I went to college, we had beautiful grassy areas and people would make paths across them. And soon you'd see this sign saying, do not walk across the grass. And then there'd be another path right beside it. Pretty soon they just graveled over the path. They gave up. But you know, whenever you see do not walk on the grass, come on, tell me. Don't you just want to put your foot? I mean, you might be walking on a pathway, but don't you just want to put your... As you're into the aquarium, do not tap on the glass. I never thought about tapping on the glass. I go to the aquarium. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that the way it works? Eve, you know God doesn't want you to eat of that particular tree. Oh, he doesn't. That's right. That's right. Augustine, in his writings, talk about part of his conversion being prompted by understanding the depth of his own sin, where he and a bunch of his chums were walking through a pear tree area, and they saw the sign that says, "Do not take the pears." And what did they do? He said, "I don't really like pears. And at home I had pears that were better than these. But I had to get them. I had to get them." The law, the directions, sometimes makes us, well, find things about ourselves that we didn't know. You see, the law digs deep. And sometimes it shows us some things we don't want to see. I wrestle with that Sermon on the Mount issue all the time. I've heard some people say, you know, my religion isn't all that Jesus dying on the cross business. My religion is the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, no. It is? That is, if you just get angry at somebody and calling them a dirty, rotten so-and-so, then you're liable to hellfire. That's not a very pleasant religion. Because I don't know about you, but I got a bit of a temper. And my feet seem to be getting hotter every day. Oh, I don't need just that. I need something else. We need the law. We need the law. R.C. Sproul tells a story about how he and a pastor from the church that he was attending went to see a woman who had left her husband for another man and had moved in and had committed adultery against him. And they went to see her, to ask her, to call upon her as fathers in the church to leave that man and come back to her husband. And you know what she said to them? She said, according to his story, "You're just being legalistic. You're just being legalistic." I do think that some Christian groups, and sometimes you and I, we are so afraid of the law because we're afraid that the law is going to become something to us that it was not meant to be. But let me tell you what it is meant to do. It is meant to show that woman. It is meant to show you. It's meant to show me that I got a problem and I need help. The last thing the law does, you need the law because, ready for some good news? Not in this passage, sorry. You need the law because it brings you down. I know there's an old rock song back in my age. Don't bring me down. It's a good thing to get brought down. Look at verse 9. More difficult passages. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Sin came alive, and I realized that I was subject to death. Kids, you know your Bible, don't you? The wages of sin is death. Sin comes alive, and we suddenly realize that the law is the tool for showing us that we have major problems. In verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Wow. What kind of strong talk is this? And Paul is basically recommending the law. He's recommending the law. It could be a little dangerous for your self-esteem, this law. The commandment of God, when spiritually applied, in verse 14, he says the law is spiritual. It's not just rote. It's not just behavior. When spiritually applied, will bring you down. And then this amazing phrase in verse 13, "It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." Isn't that a great phrase? Sin might be shown to be sin. In our generation, sin is a mistake. Sin is a personality defect. Sin is a little problem that we were born with. Sin is a bad habit. It might be all those things. But it is, chiefly, most importantly, sin. And what is sin? And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Listen to that. English teachers who are here, can you feel the power of that kind of language? That sin might be proved sinful beyond all measure. We cannot overestimate the sinfulness of sin. Now, that's why maybe reading the Bible is not so popular today. Maybe preaching from the Scripture isn't so popular, because it can really bring you down. You see, but if you come down to where the Bible says you really ought to be, you begin to see the real world. You begin to see how sneaky sin is, and it's in your life. I know this sounds a little bit like one of those alien movies when I tell you you've got something living inside of you that's going to destroy you. You keep wondering whether it's going to pop through your chest or whether you can take something to make it go away. But the fact is that it is part of what we are born with, and it is out to get us. It says in verse 11, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. It deceived me. C.R. Vaughan says that the three things that sin do, and teenagers, I wish somebody would have told me this when I was a youngster. The three things that sin wants you to know, the way it deceives you, is it first tells you that it's better than obedience. Sin satisfies. Oh, I really shouldn't do this. I really shouldn't lie. I really should not fool around with my girlfriend. I really shouldn't steal this. But the deception in your mind is that, oh, but this is so much better than being good. It's so much better. And I believe it. I don't know why, but I believe it. I believe that making one of my relatives or one of my friends feel really low because he's offended or hurt at me, oh, that's so much better than letting God take care of that. Ooh, cutting them with my voice and my mouth and my words, ooh, I can do that. I'm good at that. I have a gift. I have to give my gift to others. The other thing sin does is that you have an excuse. You've got an excuse for it. I didn't mean to hit my little sister, but she provoked me. The other thing that sin does is that consequences don't count for you. One of the main Bible themes that when I was teaching Bible at school, I repeated at least once a week. And if we have a few alumni here, I bet you could finish this sentence. Sin has consequences. And sin will deceive you. Oh, you'll like it better than being good. Oh, you've got a good reason to do that. And there are no consequences. The law doesn't let you get away with that. Well, it's about time to sing the last hymn. Let's sing something depressing and go home. But I got to finish with something that this passage does not contain, but it's in the context of the argument. The law helps you to see the way out. I saw a commercial the other day where people were inspecting a pizza. I'm sorry to make things so stupid. And it was thin, and some kind of thin pizza, and there was so much pepperoni and so much cheese on top that the lady of the family had to lay her head down on the side of the table to see the pizza. And when she laid her down, she said, oh, there is crust under there. I can see it. And a goofy-looking husband said, oh. And then you could hear the thunk as he was laying his head down on the table. I see the crust, too. Sometimes you got to get low before you can see the reality of life. And here's the reality. If you come before your God and you're about to breathe your last, and you say, I hope I was good enough to get into heaven. The law should make you low enough to know you can't do that. It'll never be enough. You see, the law demands perfection. And when the law drops you down low, then you begin to realize that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to lift yourself up. There's nothing that you can do to fix it all. Because God is holy. And so it takes you to something that is not in our passage here, but is soon to be revealed in the few verses later. And that is, Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has lived perfectly. And it is Christ's righteousness substituted for your unrighteousness that will save you in the end. How foolish then would it be on your deathbed to say, "Oh, I sure hope Jesus was good enough to get me into heaven." There's no doubt. For Christ is holy and righteous in all His ways. Where does it leave us today? If you are listening to this, you are one of two kinds of people. One, you're a person who has yet to discover that Christ is an adequate Savior for your life. And what I've hoped to do today is to convince you, and I say this with all the love in my heart, and I'm not trying to be foolish, and I'm not trying to be facetious about something that's serious, but it's a phrase that we use in our family and around our church a little bit. I want to convince you that you're a dirty, rotten sinner. DRS is our nickname for it. I want to convince you that the problem you have, the dissatisfaction of your life, the difficulty that you have processing, well, fighting against your own selfishness, wondering whether you're good enough, can't keep your mind off of whether you are somebody or nobody. All that focuses into one major problem in your life, and that is, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Don't worry, I am too. And if I can have the elders raise their hand, there with you. And the little old lady that you have practically worshipped all your life, who goes to our church, who's wonderful and you think she's perfect, she'll be there to raise her hand too. I read something the other day. Some years ago, the British media reported that a Presbyterian denomination in Britain apparently had pulled 50,000 printed copies of an edition of its monthly magazine. The report indicated that an author of an article had referred to a prominent member of the British royal family as a miserable sinner. Now, interestingly enough, if you know your Anglican worship, you know that in Anglican worship, the first and chief confession of sin that they use says, "We are miserable sinners," is something that they actually Anglicans say. And if the Queen or any of her entourage, the prince or princess, was going to the Church of England on any time, they had said it 100 times. Completely outside of the general confession, the people, the editors of the magazine, got very upset. Here is their official comment for why they pulled 50,000 copies. "We don't want to give the impression that the doctrines of the Christian faith cause people emotional trauma." Yes, they do. The same trauma that you have when you have a CAT scan. And you're just wondering what's wrong. And then you get the report. And the report is, "We can fix it." Is that trauma? It's blessed trauma. I know your problem. If you don't know Christ, you've got sin problems. But Jesus says in Luke 5:32, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." I've come to call sinners. And if you feel like a miserable sinner when the law is around you, then the diagnosis is successful. Call the physician, the great physician. For Christ for you will give you a record that will get you into heaven. Christ in you will give you an opportunity to change. Christ with you will be with you in the midst of your trials, your tribulations, and even when you fall, He will be on the racetrack with you, picking you up, helping you to the next destination. And while the law condemns, that law is good. And it will have a use to you even as you grow in Christ. But the point is this. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. That's the good news. Christ died for dirty, rotten sinners. You. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Call upon Him to save you. You still got a little time in 2018. That you can say, yeah, it was way back in 2018 when I realized that I need Jesus. Well, I told you there's two kinds of people here. The other kind are Christians. Christians and the law, oh, this just makes me feel bad. Wait a minute, I'm a believer. I'm a believer. You got to realize that there's still sin in your life, and the law still functions in a very similar way. You know, though the guy who comes in to get rid of the rodents in your house has been there, there's a mouse in the house still. You need to get rid of some of that sin. And the chapters yet to come, we'll see that the way to deal with that sin is not, oh, Pastor Thompson had a good service today, I'm going to do better. Not it. He convinced me that when I yelled at the kids this morning, I was a sinner. I'll do better next time. Well, the next time we visit chapter 7, you'll see how Paul works with that. It's hard to do. As a down payment for a few more sermons ahead, this is what you need to know. Your status, saved by grace in Christ. Secondly, your identity, a son of the living God who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, your power. Jesus lives in you and the Spirit is able to help you die to your sin. And four, the process, the means of grace. Oh, there's good news yet to come. You can change. You can change. But the first step is that CAT scan. Don't be afraid of it. Let it do its work. And then run to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that we would use the law lawfully. And we would, Father, know what the temperature is in our hearts. That we would know what's going on. Even those of us who believe in Christ and know that our access and acceptability before God is completely guaranteed. Father, help us to keep using the law lawfully. To help us to know how better to please our Father and how to grow. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.